Appreciate that.
He was teaching junior church.
You know, I was teaching all the kids down there. There's like 9 of them down there today. I said, how many of you know what a prophet is? And they all just looked at me. So, well, you're going to be learning about Isaiah today. And they all just looked at me. So I'm pretty sure I'm in the right spot in the church. I'd be better up here than down there, I think. So, do pray for our junior church workers. They do a wonderful work down there. My goodness. All those lives, I mean, I just look at all of them. They range from 2 to 12, which means some can almost talk and some are like really intelligent. And you got to make it all work, you know? So it's a tough gig. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, I understand my son was making fun of me last week about that. That's all right. It's funny because we were talking about a couple weeks ago when I asked him to speak for me. And the last time he spoke, I was in Genesis chapter 2. 3 years and 2 months ago. So, yeah. He had a good time, so I'm glad he was here. Genesis chapter 2. as far as a little bit of memory work, as far as a little bit of recap, the first chapter of Genesis we looked at for the first week and a half, and it's a very literal account of how God created the heavens and the earth. There are so many shows on TV now that are supposed to be biblically based, and some that are obviously not. They're have to do with evolutionary based. But the whole concept of a God creating the heavens and the earth, as the Bible teaches, is becoming further and further from mainstream thought, even amongst some churches. I mean, I believe, like the Bible teaches, that on the first day, God divided the light from the darkness. But before he divided the light from the darkness, he made a mass called the earth, filled with water around it. And on the first day, which was day one, he separated light from darkness to be able to differentiate a 24-hour period. But the light in the darkness wasn't the moon, it wasn't the sun, it wasn't the stars. It was an artificial light. The second day, he created the firmament. We call it the heavens. The firmament is when you look up and you see all the expanse. That's the firmament. It was called in Genesis, also called heavens. And the firmament in that day was to separate the water from the earth, as he moved water from the earth and kept it above the firmament and below. So it's literally a top came up and lifted up, and it separated, called the heavens. So the firmament was the heavens with mist above it, and then water joined on the earth. And that was the second day. And the third day, the waters on the earth were gathered, and dry land appeared, and the grass and trees appeared. And on the fourth day, the sun and the moon were then created in the heavens, or the firmament. Also, all the galaxies and all of the stars were created. Now, this is totally against everything that you're going to be taught in school or have been taught on any level, undergrad to, you know, children in elementary school. But God made the sun and the moon and all the stars on the third day. Or the fourth day, rather. Not the first day. It wasn't here first. Earth didn't break off of a solar system or a galaxy. We were created first. And I am so weird that I believe the Earth is the center of everything. Isn't that terrible? I am such a dinosaur. You know, up until about 1500 AD, the whole world believed that. Of course, then we got intelligent and factored away God more and more, and now God did nothing about it. But the bottom line is, God made Earth. And then 3 days later, he made everything else to be able for us to be able to differentiate seasons from times and things like that, and all the stars. They were made for us. We didn't break off of one of them and randomly mutate to where we could generate life. That's silly. God made us on purpose on that day he made the stars and the moon and all of the things in between. Then the lighting was no longer artificial. It was sun by day and moon by night. On the fifth day, he made the bird and fish the same time to fill the waters on the earth, to fly in the air. And then on the sixth day, he made all the animals, including the insects and mankind, both the cattle, which was essentially domestic animals, along with wild animals at the time, and along with mankind. And that was Genesis chapter 1. It went into great detail about God said, let us do this. So God made them, the idea of the Trinity being involved with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so in Genesis, we have some of the most controversial aspects in all the Bible for the world at large. The world at large does not give credence or heed to the scriptures because they believe that this account is mythological. They believe it's like a Babylonian teaching or an Assyrian teaching or a Chinese teaching or any kind of teaching in an ancient past. That's what they believe. We believe it's literal. Now, things that separate evangelical fundamental believers, churches, from non-evangelical Christian churches, and they're quite different, is that there are a lot of Christian churches believe that part of the Bible is the Bible and part of it is not. They believe that part of it is true, and they believe that some of it contains the idea of truth, and that the literality of it is not necessary. For example, many churches, even in our little town, Monticello, half a dozen of them that I know of, they don't believe that Noah really got on an ark. They don't believe that it was a real picture that Noah got on a boat 300 feet long and 100 feet wide and 75 feet tall that had four to five, six sections that took him 100 years to build. And had been no rain on the planet then. And that God made all the animals two by two or seven or by sevens typically to come into the ark. They don't believe that's literal. I do. I think they were in that boat for a year. And when the firmament was disrupted from above the earth, it hit the earth. That's why in 40 days all the mountains were covered. Not just because of rain or the water under the earth, but the firmament above, the water above the firmament was dispersed. People started living much less length of time also, and we'll get into that. But I mean, I believe that's literal. Now, some people do not believe that is literal, but we do. And as evangelical Orthodox, I certainly believe that. And so as the truth of that, as we look at the scriptures, we're going to read other things the scripture talks about that is truth. We don't have the luxury in reality to say, well, I believe this is literal, but I don't believe this over here is literal. I do believe this is literal, but I don't believe this is. For us, it's all or none. And because of that, many people are going to think that those who believe like us are kind of ignorant or arrogant or whatever else. But in reality, it's a matter of faith. We believe by faith the Bible is the Word of God. And some people believe it contains it. Some of it says part of it. Some just believe it's a great historical reference. I believe it's God's Word to us. I believe that when I die, the only two things that are going to make it in heaven are going to be the souls of believers and the Word of God. It's interesting because when they discussed in John chapter 1 what to call Jesus with regard to a particular inanimate name, he was called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. So the Word is God. So we believe this. When you hold up your Bible, whether you're holding up an NIV, an RSV, New King James, American Standard, CEV, whatever, King James, this is God's Word preserved for us. So when I read this, I don't have to apologize that this is what I believe. This is what I believe. I really do. And I hope you guys do too. It'd be really easy for us to say we believe it, but it's really difficult for your kids to believe it and your grandkids because they've been taught so much other things. We're going to get into chapter 2 now. It's going to become even more unbelievable to some. Chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that it had rested from the work in which God hath created and made." Now on the seventh day God rested. That's not to imply that he was tired. It's not to imply that he needed a break. It's more like a culmination of his creative act, and that therefore it was completed. It was finished. You know, Jesus used the word "it was finished" right before he died on the cross, and it's the same kind of Hebrew context here. It is finished. In other words, it's done. Everything that God created was done. You know how many things God's created in the universe since then? Nothing. Nothing else has been created. The world is not spinning faster. It's not moving more. There's no more worlds aren't being created. It's not about that. We are the ones God created. He blew life into us, we're going to see. And he put us on this planet so that we could best navigate and understand the greatness of God. He put around us everything that we could see. And that's what he made. Now, one of my favorite shows in the world, I love Star Trek. I love Star Wars. I love all that stuff. It's absolutely nonsense, and it's all fantasy, and it's all fiction, and there is not a clue, not a chance there's any other life in this universe but us, because we are the center that God created. We're the only ones who blew life into. It's still fun to watch, but it's not reality. We didn't come from an alien race that was superior, inferior. We are created in the image of our God. and we're first. And God made us that way. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 4. This is kind of a synopsis. Before we get into chapter 3, it goes into a little bit more detail. But in chapter 2, he goes back into the creation of man and women. Very specific. And once again, we did not crawl out of the ooze. We did not come from lower forms of life in which we developed over millions of years. God made Adam and Eve just the way they were. Full grown, competent, intelligent, almost perfect in everything, with the exception of the ability to rebel. Other than that, they were perfect. They were better than us. Adam was smarter. Eve was smarter. They were idyllic. They were completely innocent, yet they were fully adult. They had direct relationship to God. They're the best of us. They weren't crawling around on all fours, living in caves and painting because they didn't understand how to use their thumbs. They were better than us. They were God's first creation. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Now these are the generation of the heavens and of the earth as they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was on the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not called it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to fill the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground." That's kind of interesting because we could spend all kinds of time on this. It didn't rain until the flood. Did everybody know that? It never rained on the earth until the flood. There was no rain. So when Noah's getting ready to tell them that the earth's going to be flooded by rain, they really think he's crazy because it doesn't rain. I mean, people were living to be 900 plus years old in those days because above the firmament, the heavens, was this mist. And this mist acted like a greenhouse effect for the whole world, not only in the sense that it protected us so that we could live longer, but also the earth itself, a mist would come for it. So the world was watered and it was perfect. Not quite Edenic at this time it is, but it would be later for several more hundred years. But the world was very, very perfect-like. And there was no rain. So when God told Noah it's going to rain, and Noah starts building a boat, and 100 years later he's still building the boat, it still hasn't rained, you can imagine everybody thought he was crazy. 100 years. So like he started in 1917, you know, and it's just not getting done. And it still hasn't rained. And the faith it took for him to believe that, the ridicule he received, but God knew he was faithful. So we're in Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God, he formed man out of the dust of the ground, verse 7. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that verse separates mankind from all the other animals, everything in the world. God did touch the dirt to make other animals. God did think creation other things. But he blew life into males and females. He blew life into mankind in general so that we would be unique. In just a little bit, Adam gets to do something that no one else will ever get to do. He gets to name all the animals. And there's no question that as he's naming all the animals on this sixth day, and there's some 17,000 species, some figure at this time comparatively, which is similar. As he's naming all these species, here comes the male and the female. And he recognizes he's by himself. But he also recognizes that he's the only one like him. The animals aren't like him. They're nice, they're kind, they're magnificent, they're larger, they're smaller, but they're not intelligent like him. They're different. The thing that differentiates an animal from a human being is where God breathed. God has breathed into us life, a soul. We have eternality because of that. We are uniquely different than everything else. And everything else in the world, we could anthropomorphize everything else there is in the world, but the fact of the matter is we humans are created in the image of God. Nothing else is. Your favorite pets aren't. Your livestock isn't. Magnificent creatures of the world, as you know, whales and gigantic things, they're not made in the image of God. They're created to give mankind and God pleasure. We pet them, we work them, or we eat them. Pretty much reduces it down. But we're different from everything else. We have a soul. Now that soul separates us in the sense that we are eternal. And we know right from wrong. We do not have an excuse when we act bad. We act bad because we choose to at a certain age. Animals don't. Animals just do what animals do. So when God breathed into that dirt and he formed mankind out of that breath and of the dirt, he became like unto God in that he became a sentient being, able to live, able to make choices and be accountable for those choices. A higher plane of reality. Now, a lot of people don't like that thought. I mean, I love my dog, Louie, but Louie doesn't have a soul. He really doesn't. I really like that dog, though, but he doesn't have a soul. All of us have souls. Even people you don't like have souls. You know, we think about that, and I thought a lot about heaven and hell lately, quite a bit. I'm working with family members of the girls that were killed in Delphi now, and it's a difficult situation for them, very much so. But as I think about that, and as I'm processing that, you know, the guy that killed those girls, I still don't want him to go to hell. That may sound a little harsh or cold or soft to some, but if we really truly understood what hell would be like, we don't want anybody to go there. There is not a thing that could be done to a human being on this planet, or has been. The terrible murders under Mussolini, Hitler, the Assyrian captivities, the Babylonian captivities, what the Egyptians did, what all the tribes and groups did for all the millennia before. At some point, we humans die. At some point, we humans check out. At some point, we humans can't endure. At some point, we humans give up. We die. In hell, there's no giving up. There's no dying. You don't go to sleep. You don't pass out. You don't wake up and know it was a dream. There's no pass. There's no end of it. And their goal and the thought and what they have to look forward to is that at the end of time, when the great white throne judgment occurs, after the tribulation period, after the millennium, after Satan is loosed and the great white throne judgment appears, all of those that are in hell, the souls, because it's just the souls, are resurrected and given a body. And the reason they're given a body is for tactility, true tactility. Because resurrection literally means the joining of body with the soul. When the rapture occurs, all of us that are Christians are going to be, if we're already dead, our souls are in heaven, but our bodies are made new again to join our souls. They're resurrected. For those that are alive when the rapture occurs, you're translated. As you rise, you become a resurrected saint. So we have a new glorified body that's ours but not ours, and we live in eternity. But those in hell, they're just souls, and they're suffering. But they're going to be resurrected and given a body. And that body's for one reason. So they stand before the great white throne, and God declares them guilty for the two books. The one book judges them as guilty, and the other book says your sins were not paid for. And they're thrown in the lake of fire. Now that sounds horrifying. And I want it to be horrifying. It is horrifying. Because now there's real burning that never ends. And a lot of people will be so angry when I say that. Well, how can God be a loving God and do that to somebody? How can someone be tortured forever without any kind of relief? Well, that's the nature of what it comes to sin against the holy God. We're reading here in Genesis, how many sins did it take Adam and Eve to commit before all of the world was cursed forever? One. One time. The holiness of our God is so differentiated from our human existence that we can barely comprehend it. But he just didn't curse us. He left us a way for redemption through Jesus. And so we are redeemed and we're made holy. We don't become holy practically. We try to do that, but we're made that way positionally. But it took one sin in Genesis, one sin, for everything to be changed. The earth, the animals, the insects, the wind, the air, the water, humans began to die, all of it. We became aware. And in that awareness, we choose not God. Now, chapter 3 goes into a lot of detail how that happened. But back in chapter 2, it says in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward into Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there are two special trees in the Garden of Eden. Now when you think of the Garden of Eden, try not to think of it in terms of a 40 by 40 garden in your backyard. The Garden of Eden is a big old place. It was somewhere. They're going to talk about these four rivers in just a minute. No one knows for sure where it is, but if you look at the back of your Bibles, you'll see in the old Chaldean modern-day Iraq. You got the Tigris and the Euphrates that runs down. There was four of them at those times. And Eden was somewhere in there. And in the midst of that, somewhere around probably Chaldea, where Abraham came from, Ur, or Babylon, similar names, similar areas, or Nineveh, very similar again. The capital of Assyria was there ultimately. Capital of Persia later became there. The greatest empires of the world settled around that area because it was called the Fertile Crescent. You had everything you needed right there. Gold, silver, water for livestock, food. And it was a very fertile area. And this is where the Garden of Eden was. And God put Adam there to tend to it, to make sure it was taken care of. So even when mankind was at its innocent form, we still had to work. I mean, so many people think that in its perfect state, we just sit around. Why would that be anyway? I mean, we don't float on clouds when we die and go to heaven and play the harp. Man, how boring would that be? Man, and I'm not sure what we would do. I got an idea, but I don't know. But I know that in this state, Adam's walking around naked, and he's unashamed, and he's not wrong, and he's not evil. He's completely innocent, and he's busy working, tending to the ground that God made just for him so that he could have the food to eat, the things to live off of. Verse 9 says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. In the middle was the tree of the life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, these two special trees were very unique. The tree of life is a tree that we're going to find again shows itself at the millennial kingdom. The tree of life is a tree in which the fruit you eat of keeps you alive forever in that state. And we don't have that. We don't have access to that today with regard to the tree of life. No one did after Adam and Eve. The tree of life was that if Adam and Eve were to eat of this fruit, of this tree of life, they would continue to live in the state that they were in all the time because their fruit was good. And of all the trees, they could eat everything, absolutely everything. There's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree they were not to eat of. Now, God only put one stipulation on the entire Garden of Eden. Anything you guys want to do, you can do, but you can't eat from fruit of this because when you do, you're going to die. Now, God could have gone into several page thick rendition and thesis about what exactly that would incur. But to make it real simple, he said, just obey me. Don't eat, because if you do, you're going to die. Kind of like we tell our one-year-old and two-year-old, don't put your hand on the stove, because if you do, you're going to get burned. Pretty simple. Doesn't need a lot of clarification. We're not going to sit down and have a long discussion about it. Don't put your hand on the stove. Don't run into the road. We could sit down and talk about the ramifications. No! Don't run into the road. You're going to get smacked. Don't do it. And this is the conversation he had with them. So there's two special trees. Verse 10 says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and there it was parted. And it became four heads. The name of the first one is Pison, which is comparison to the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and onyx stone. And the name in the second is called the Gihon. And the same is that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third is called Hiddekel, or the Tigris, which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helper suitable for him, or helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not one found suitable or helpmeet for him. Now, this is the sixth day. And some people have a really hard time thinking, how can that be done the sixth day? Well, the Bible says it. To me, that doesn't seem any more amazing as the fact that God created the heavens and the earth by thinking about it. But it's an amazing thing. He named all the animals, coming up with all those names. And in so doing, I could see him sitting down and all the animals in line getting named by him. And I could see them departing them with their new names, pleased in what he called them. And after all of this parade of living beings that he named, it became very, very clear to all of them and to him that he was unique. Very unique. They were all animals. Now, mankind's an animal. We're mammals. We're animals. But unique. And the uniqueness isn't so tangible as having two legs as opposed to four, although that is, because some animals have two, can be on two. The uniqueness is there's a differentiation in humans and animals. We have the ability to use thought with regard to choice. We are sentient. We can say yes and no. We can deceive. We can lie. We can connive. We can do wonderful things. We could do anything with our brain that an animal can't do. And all the animals, they stepped before him, larger and smaller, and he named them. But in the process of naming them, he recognized that he was by himself. Woman wasn't created yet. This is the same day he was created, by the way. But it's the same day, and female wasn't created yet. Verse 27, and Adam gave names. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord formed, he took he from man, made he a woman, and brought him unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now the picture of this in Hebrew is this deep anesthetic sleep that God caused to fall on Adam, and a rib and the meat thereof, the bone, the tissue around was formed to create a suitable partner, somewhat equal to him, like unto him, that was also God-breathed. Because every animal had their match. Every animal, cats, dogs, birds, lions, tigers, they all had a match. And now Adam did. And this is very, very unique because in so doing, these two became dominion. Now, Eve was just as great in the sight of God as Adam was. As a matter of fact, we're going to learn in chapter 3 that when Eve ate of the fruit first, she wasn't cursed, and humanity wasn't cursed until Adam ate it also. And so both of them were complicit in it, so both of them had to be part of the curse. And in this regard, Adam and Eve were completely equal. It's funny, you know, there's so many teachings and thoughts about the equality of male versus female, and there's no book other than the Bible that can give that complete truth to it all. Males and females are even. We're equal to God. I really believe that Adam only can make up a part of the aspect of God with regard to sentientness. I believe Eve makes up the other part. I mean, there's an old writer friend of a couple, well, I knew him, not a friend, Jack Hiles. And we had talked once or twice. Some of you know who Jack Hiles was. Started off to be a great preacher, ended up messed up. But he said some really good things before he got messed up. Part of it was that the male represents the very, very masculine aspect of God, the very male aspect of God. And the female represents the very feminine, the beautiful, the nurturing aspect of God. And so God isn't bisexual, and he's not confused of his gender, but he has aspects of male, masculine, and femininity in the sense of gentleness and kindness, what we consider traditional feminine traits, opposed to masculinity or whatever for men. And even that's being totally debated these days. But they represented both the beauty and the strong, so to speak, in simplistic form. Although Adam was probably beautiful for a male and she was very strong for a female probably. But together, they represented the perfect component of God. And I like the thought of that because all the other animals had their two. Adam was by himself. It wasn't just to promote and promulgate the earth. It was the completion of God. Tough but tender kind of thing. I don't know. I really like that image because the further we get away from the truth, the more this reality is blurred in our society. It next goes on and says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, verse 23, and shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now this verse right here is absolutely entirely conclusive to me. All marriage should be heterosexual, man and woman, and monogamous. A man shouldn't have several wives, and a wife shouldn't have several husbands, and it shouldn't be man and man, and woman, and God's allowing it. It was made very, very clear. Before there was father, I mean, how many fathers and mothers were there at this time, by the way? There weren't any fathers and mothers. They're the first two people made. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and then he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I say it all the time when I marry couples. One flesh. You are one flesh with your mate. And a lot of people don't like to hear that, but the fact of the matter is, it's true. I am not one flesh with my parents. I come from my parents' flesh. My children are not one flesh with me. The only person that's one flesh with me is my wife, because God makes us one flesh. When you get married, you become one flesh. That transcends every other relationship, because in God's eyes, that is the core. This is the first institution God ever made. This is before there was a church. This is before there were kids. This is before there were businesses and towns and politics and sports. The first thing created was Adam, and immediately right after him came Eve, and together they became one flesh, and God married them. He put them together. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, before there ever was any, and they'll cleave unto his wife, which is a joining, and they become one flesh. And both of them were naked, the man and his wife, and neither were ashamed, and they were not ashamed. And so the core of humanity, the core of what we have as human beings, is based on marriage, husband and wife. And we kind of poo-poo that now. You know, in the state of Washington, 82% of all couples that live together aren't married. 82%. New York second, 79%. You know, 100 years ago, that was outrageous. 50 years ago, was out, maybe 30 wasn't near as much. 10 years ago wasn't as much. But the whole idea of marriage being sacred is all but gone in our society. I mean, in some societies, it still is. There are three-day ceremonies in which you jump over brooms and you have several course meals, and families religiously do several things, and it's such a big deal to them. In some, it's not. But in our society, it's almost like it's a burden. I mean, it's a burden, it's a nuisance, or it's a archaic thing. I mean, like, why would you have to get married? It's just a piece of paper. I can't tell how many times I've heard that. Well, God put them together first, the first marriage. And evidently that must be the way it is. And that's what I believe. I made a lot of people angry over the course of my pastoralship. I don't marry couples that are not equally yoked. So like if the man's a Christian but the woman is not, I don't marry him. If the woman's a Christian but the man is not, I don't marry him. So when my sister wanted to get married years ago, her husband wasn't saved yet, so I wouldn't marry him. So my mom was mad at me for about 3 years. But I do marry unbelievers. If you've got an unbeliever and another unbeliever, they're equally yoked. Two believers are yoked. I mean, the picture is so perfect. You've got a cart that you're getting ready to pull. And you hook one up with a cow, and then you hook the other one up with a horse. Who would ever do that? Does anybody do that? They beat each other senseless. When a Christian marries a non-Christian, what fellowship of light with darkness? And a lot of people don't even think that's significant. But if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in you. So your whole world has got this thing about you that the Holy Spirit. But if you're not a Christian, you don't. And your daddy's the devil, whether you know it or not. And you can't put the two together, because the Christian who compromises to marry the unchristian will always be the one who gets pushed down. That is how it works. How many people have I heard say, well, I'm going to marry him. I know he's not saved yet, but I'm a Christian. I'm going to win him to Christ. That doesn't happen very often. More times than not, when you compromise the truth, you've compromised what God will do through you. Sometimes it doesn't work that way, but most of the time it does. Equally yoked. But the equally yoked only becomes relevant because as a couple, we are to be married. One flesh. Adam and Eve became one flesh. Now, there was no talk about the two Bengal tigers becoming one flesh. There's no talk about the two dogs becoming one flesh. There's no new talk about the two, all the other livestock becoming one flesh. They don't join like that on a spiritual level, like humans do. They don't become one. Nothing else can but humans. And so it's very interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 2, as God is talking about all the creation of all the things that he made, he also talked about the creation of family, the creation of husband and wife, and how relevant that is. They become one flesh. One flesh. She was taken from his flesh. Now they become one flesh again. One flesh. Male and female created he them. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. You know, this hasn't changed. This is back in Genesis chapter 2, 8, 10,000 years ago, who knows? And it hasn't changed. When a couple gets married, they become, in the eyes of God, one flesh. One flesh. They still do. It doesn't change. It doesn't morph into something different and special and better because it's 2017. It's primal. There is nothing in this world more primal than that. You go from being two entities, uniquely individuated, to becoming one flesh. And you're going to read 1,000 books in all your graduate and undergraduate and postgraduate and all your secular stuff to where we can be better people. And most of it is garbage. You're one flesh. You really want to love your husband? You really want to love your wife? Love them more than you love yourself. I know that's really complicated. It's really controversial. What rights do we have, really? You know, we got rights to eat and drink, sleep. But if I love my wife more than me, then I want to make her happy. If she loves me more than her, she wants to make me happy. And if we do that, we might make each other happy. That's kind of how it works when you get married. We're one flesh. You can't be good to part of your flesh and bad to another part and expect to be healthy. Can't do it. One flesh. Everything else is second. As much as I love my four kids, I would do anything for my four kids. My wife is still my wife. As much as I love my grandkids, my wife's still my wife. As much as I love my parents, my wife is still my wife. She's my one flesh. It says right here in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. Now, it's a whole lot easier if you like them. There are a few things in this world worse than being one flesh with someone you don't like. Because of that, I have a second career, basically. You know, there's a lot of mistakes that can be made. When you're 20 years old and you marry somebody, you're not the same person you are when you're 40 or 60. But God is still bigger than you. You know, you may be different, but God is still God. What can't God fix? And what can't God be a part of? We limit him. We shove him in a corner, that's where he's going to be. But he doesn't have to be. Just knowing that you're one flesh and that I have forfeited some of my rights on purpose, by choice, to take this person into becoming part of me. I have forfeited part of my rights. But some people think that by marrying someone, you get to practice all your rights in spite of that. And you get to exploit them because of it. You know, you don't marry someone because they're good for you. There's so much more. It's just fascinating to me. Long before there was theology and doctrine, church, long before there was any kind of breakdown of the family, long before there was any kind of discussion on how society should operate, you name the animals, you drink the water, you take care of the dirt, and you and your wife become one. It is so primal. So when things get really, really weird in our lives, wouldn't it be nice to just make everything come back to the basics? What's basic? What's the most basic thing? You work hard. You honor God. You love your family, your spouse, or your family, or whoever. You do those little things. You do the things that are so primal. That's where it all started. It's interesting because at the end of the Bible, by the time we get through all of this, we find out that there's no marriage in heaven. And so many people are very saddened by that. But some aren't. You know, some are like, yeah, it'll make up for the 50 years down here, man, you know. But some people, we're not married in heaven because the relationships that we're going to have in heaven are so much better in general across the board than anything on earth could mimic. So that the greatest possible relationship on this planet is not your girlfriends, it's not your boyfriends or buddies, it's not your kids or grandkids or grandparents, it's your spouse. That's idyllic. And that's supposed to be number one. And that is so paled compared to what it's going to be in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. We do know that eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard the thing that God's prepared for them that love him. Now, some of you have been married for so long, you have no idea what it's going to be like not to be married. Just know that it's going to be way better than it ever has been before. Hard to believe, isn't it? We can't hardly understand that, can we? Although maybe we can. It's going to be far better and far greater. But on this side of reality, on this side of paradise, on the earth side, when God set it all up for mankind to do their very, very best, husband and wife, not wife and wife, not husband and husband, not husband and robot, wife and 100 cats, husband and wife, one flesh. And that's how we are. And to deviate from that is to lessen our possibilities to do what we know is right and to be blessed by God. Because at the end of the day, we want to be blessed by God. It'd be nice to have this and nice to have this and nice to be able to do this, nice to have had done this. But at the end of the day, to know that we're in God's blessing, man, that's worth everything. Absolutely everything. So when you can go home with a smile. Whether you're getting eaten up by cancer or whatever, you can still smile. You get to go home. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, as we continue through the book of Genesis, you're going to hopefully teach us more and more, all of us, Lord, as we learn more and more. You've given us this book, not as a suggestion as to what you may have done, not as an anecdote or allegory of what you could have done, or to teach something that you may have done. Lord, you give us this to show us what you did do, and we thank you for that. I pray that we're encouraged by the truth, Lord, that we're encouraged to stand up, Lord. We will be made fun of in certain situations and circumstances. We're not, we'll be misunderstood. We'll be considered a lot of things other than intelligent. But that's okay, Lord. Right is right. Help us to be not arrogant in the truth, but loving, encouraged, and strengthened by it to do our best we can for you. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all turn to hymn number 401, Jesus I Come. Let's all sing the first verse of hymn number 401. Amen. Well, thanks for praying for me today. I appreciate that. Made it through. That's good. That's good. Nice having you all here today. We do plan on having Bible study at 5, so come join us downstairs. And nice having you all here today. Anybody have any special blessings this week? Anything really specially good happen to you? Yes, ma'am.
We got a telephone call from Rick Bennett the other morning that Max and I are again adopted great-grandparents. Baby was born just a little bit early, and she's been in the NICU unit down at Lycat, but she's on a monitor, and she's home now. So.
Good. Congratulations.
Yeah, I had nothing to do with it.
It's the best kind, isn't it?
Yeah.
So it's good seeing you all here today. Tommy, congratulations for you also. And Michael, would you close us in a word of prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, for the blessings in our life, to our families, our friends, our military. Lord, we ask that you guide us in every day, every decision that we make. Help us make the hard choices, but also be compassionate and caring. Lord, we ask that you be with our church family this week as they travel and go about your work. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.